Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be kind of continuing our trek through that great book. And hopefully you've enjoyed it, appreciated it, because Romans is really, to me, it's kind of the heart of the New Testament. It's Paul's doctrinal thesis on the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because in the gospel, a righteousness of God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It starts with faith, and it continues on in faith throughout. And then Romans 1:18, it talks about the wrath of God is being revealed. It's like there's this door that you've entered into this courtroom, and God's wrath is going to be revealed. And it's important to understand and come to terms with sin. To understand how to be right with God, we have to understand, you know what? We're not there on our own. There's a sin problem that has to be dealt with. And so in this context, as we've continued through, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 in Romans, all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3 today, we see this, in a sense, Paul is kind of acting like the prosecuting attorney, bringing this case for the gospel, for the purpose of us understanding our need of the gospel. And that's really where we're at today in this context. Romans 1 spoke to the unrighteous, the Gentiles, the ones who had creation. They could look and see God's work all around them. God said it's plain to them, it's evident, but yet they turned their back. They also turned their back on their conscience. They had creation outside, they had the conscience inside telling them right and wrong, but they suppressed the truth. And so chapter 1 is that chapter about how God just gave them over, giving them kind of what they deserve, in a sense. And it's just this spiral of sin and unfortunateness. But Paul doesn't let the Jews of his day, or us, off the hook. Chapter 2, he begins and he says, be careful. Be careful of pointing the finger. Be careful of judging others. When you look on them and you see the mess that they're in, yeah, it's a mess. But be careful, because you who judge, there's a standard for you too. And the problem is, in verse 1 of chapter 2, you're doing the same thing. But yet, there's that hypocrisy that can build up in our hearts, that self-righteousness that needs to be weeded out and understood. I was watching a little DVD clip for a parenting class by a gentleman named Paul David Tripp. I've heard him speak before. I appreciate his work. I have some books of his. And this one kind of caught me. He was talking to parents, and he says, when we raise children in Christian homes, we need to be careful. Because oftentimes we have out there that, and it's true and it's important that we need to be doing the right thing and making wise choices and living life the way we should. And he says sometimes when kids are raised in Christian homes, there's a sense of, we don't need the gospel. My life is, I'm okay. I'm doing okay. And he said there's a sense where parents, we need to teach children the issue is not just unrighteousness, but it's self-righteousness too. And it's easy in Christian environment, Christian homes, Christian lives, of losing sight of God's grace and our need for God's grace every day. So that's the warning in chapter 2. And we talked about the prodigal son parable. The younger son's easy to pick out. He's the one that leaves home, wastes the money, lives a sinful life, makes a wreck of his life. That's chapter 1. But yet, he returns to the Father. He repents, he returns, and he experiences grace. It's a beautiful picture. But there's another son in the story, too, that often gets overlooked, and really the reason for the parable is the older one, who's out in the field kind of doing what he's supposed to be doing, at least it looks the part, working hard. And the father goes out to him and says, hey, there's a celebration going on. I want you to come and celebrate with us. And his heart of pride and self-righteousness and judgment comes out. He says, I don't want to party with him, my younger brother. Why would we celebrate him? I'm the one that's been faithful. So you see that self-righteous spirit in his heart. Moving into chapter 3 today, Paul is bringing a close to this argument. And the first 8 verses, he's going to bring up some objections. It's like in a court of law, you know, the defense. I object. Now, these are not objections that Paul has. They're probably things that he heard as he traveled along in the synagogues of his day and taught and met with the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. These are probably objections that were brought up and addressed and answered by Paul in those contexts. And so these are pretend objections, if you will, from Paul. It's kind of like he has kind of a straw man defense over here that's raising these objections. And to understand each of these objections, I put a little phrase in your note taker there, if I am a sinner. Paul, if what you say is true, if we are all sinners here, both those that are unrighteous and those that are self-righteous, then these are 3 objections. The first one in verses 1 and 2, if I'm a sinner, then why be religious? Verse 1 and 2 says this, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? His answer, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So first objection is, what's the point of following a religious system? In that day, it was the Jewish system. What's the point of being religious? If a Jew is just as guilty as a Gentile, then why be a Jew? What advantage does the Jew have? That's the question that was being brought up. And Paul wants them to know, look, there are advantages, there are benefits that you have as a Jew. And he points to one. He says, you've been entrusted with the very words of God. If you think about it, our Bible, every time we read this, every time we carry this around, especially the Old Testament, but even in the New, we owe a debt of gratitude to the Jewish people because it was them who preserved God's writings. The scribes, as it was passed down from generation to generation, methodically preserved for us, we benefited greatly from that, and we have the Old Testament preserved for us today because of them. That was the Word of God then. And then as we move into the New Testament times, these were some of Jewish believers, but then Gentile believers in the church preserved those books so we can have them today in the Bible. So, yes, there is value in being a Jew, but as great as the advantages are, they don't make you right with God. And he argued that back last time I preached in chapter 2, that all these are great, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that counts. It's the inward work, making you a new person and changing hearts, that counts. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 speak to that. Circumcision of the heart, what's going on inside. Special favors that you have equals special responsibility. There's a great Bible teacher, he has since passed away, his name is Ray Stedman. Maybe some of you have read his books and things like that, but in one of his commentaries, he had a little illustration called Needles in a Haystack. I just wanted to read this. He says, let's imagine a remote island permanently shrouded in darkness. There's only one way off the island of darkness, and that is by means of a narrow footbridge that stretches to the mainland. All that most of the people on this island have is a tiny pen light, so small that it can only illuminate the darkness for 1 foot in any direction. He's speaking there of creation, of conscience. There's some light that we've all been given, general revelation. But it's a pen light. It gives you a start. But one group of people have been given a powerful searchlight with a beam so strong it can cut through the darkness for miles and miles. Although the searchlight was given to this group, the Jews, he's speaking of, the words of God, in order to help them find the bridge so that they might help others find the bridge, they use it instead to search for needles in haystacks. Why would the judgment be on people with the searchlight? That they wasted the light that they were given. That's what the Jews were doing. The law was like a searchlight to help people find God. But the Jews, instead of lighting the way to God, were using it to argue over trivialities. They argued about how far you could walk on the Sabbath. They argued about whether it was a sin to spit on the Sabbath, etc., etc. One was a sin, they said, the other wasn't. That's what they used the law for. The Jews were doubly guilty. They didn't obey the law themselves, chapter 2 of Romans, and they didn't use it to help other people. So the objection falls to the ground because the Jews weren't meeting the responsibilities that came with their special favor from God. You have the words of God, Paul's saying to them. Use it to bring others to a knowledge of Him. Second objection raised in verses 3 and 4, if I'm a sinner, then why not just give up on God since He's given up on us? Let me read verses 3 and 4. It says this, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Answer, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, and this is a quote from Psalms 51, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Okay, so men have failed to follow God's command. Does that mean that God has been unfaithful? If we fail, does that mean that He's also that? Paul's answer is, let God be true and every man a liar. The reality is God hasn't failed, we have. God hasn't failed on His promises, we have just not followed Him. The fault is with us. And it's interesting that quote comes from, that I quoted there, Psalm 51:4 is that chapter where David is coming to God in confession for his sin with Bathsheba. And he's talking about how righteous God is in judging him, in placing a judgment on him for what he did. And he's coming to God with a repentant heart there. So objection number two kind of falls through. God is faithful. It's man's fault, not His. I remember one time, I had a man. Sometimes at church you get random people that just stop by. They have questions, they have a need, maybe they want some money. You know, we get that too. One day I was in my office and a gentleman just showed up and I was here and he came and he sat in my office and he was very down, very depressed. And I just started talking with him, you know, what's wrong? How can I help you with anything? And he said, my life is such a mess right now and I need forgiveness from God. I'm like, yes, yes you do. Let's talk about that. But he kept saying to me, I don't believe God can forgive me. I believe that my sin is so bad, I'm so messed up, how could God forgive me? And that's kind of what this argument is God's grace is great, but it's not as great as my sin. Paul says it is. It's greater than your sin. There's a quote that maybe you're familiar with, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He just simply said this, you know, two things I know. One is, I'm a great sinner. I know that to be true, he says, in my heart, in my life. But he says, the other thing that I know is true, Christ is a great Savior. His grace is greater than our sins. The third argument, verses 5 through 8, if I'm a sinner, why does God judge me for my sin if my sin brings glory to God? Now, this is a messed up argument. Let me read this to you, verses 5 to 8. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? And Paul, in quotes here, he wants us to understand this is not his argument. I'm using a human argument here, okay? This is not me saying this. He wants us to understand. Certainly not, is his response. In the most clear terms, absolutely not. Are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. That's the Greek of this, okay? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, and he's going to bring out, again, this argument, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, again, he's bringing up this argument, let us do evil that good may result? And he ends it with this, their condemnation is just. So Paul responds more strongly to this objection than the other two. Most certainly not. This is a slanderous claim that's been brought against me. And he says their condemnation is just in verse 8 there. Paul had probably been accused of cheap grace, by the religious leaders in his day of saying, you know, hey, Paul, then you're saying, look, you can sin because you're forgiven? Is that what you're saying, Paul? This is cheap grace. Just go ahead and sin. It's covered. Is that what you're preaching here, Paul? And Paul would say, absolutely not. This objection calls into question God's holiness because it doesn't take sin seriously. And number two, it takes into question God's justice because it accuses God of using sin to his advantage. The argument is so strange, it looks like this. If my darkness and my sin makes God look brighter, then isn't that a good thing? If my sin gives God an opportunity to show his grace in bigger amounts, isn't that a wonderful thing? And it's a very strange objection. And Paul wants us to understand the end does not justify the means. God can use sin. God is greater than sin. He can use sin in our lives, but that does not justify the sin. That's the truth of it. Verses 9 to 20, there's this indictment that Paul's going to bring. Verse 9, he says, what is our conclusion? Okay, I've listened to your objections. These are the objections. I've answered them. What is our conclusion in this argument? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. Look, we're all in this. Whether you're Gentile, whether you're Jew, whether you're a moral person, an immoral person, we fall short of God. So we're all in this together. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. The term there, power, under the power, is a military term that you're under the control. It's like you're in this army and you have sergeants and you're following their lead. Sin is our problem. It's not just the symptom, but it's the disease itself. We don't just do sin, we are sinful. That's why we need the gospel. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. And that's what Paul's trying to bring out. That is his indictment against us without God. And then he says, if you don't believe me, listen to the Old Testament, your own scripture. Verse 10, as it is written. And in your note takers, just to kind of follow along, he's going to reference six Old Testament passages. Five of them from the book of Psalms and one of them from Isaiah. And in your note taker, it has listed out these references, where they come from, along with what we see in these. So these are evidences that come from your own scripture. This is one of the best passages in all scripture that talk about total depravity. Now let me define that. I have a PowerPoint slide to help us. This is one of those doctrines that's out there that needs to be defined. So what does it mean? Because of the fall, man, every part of us, our mind, our will, emotions, our flesh have been corrupted by sin. That's the total part of depravity. It affects all areas of us. Sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. What it's not is slide number two. Okay, it doesn't mean that man is as bad or as bad off as they could be. By God's grace, by the fact that we are made in the image of God, total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we totally could be. And that's, again, by God's grace. So that man is without a conscience, we've already talked about that in chapter 2. We have a conscience in our lives, a moral compass that God has given to every person of right and wrong. Or that man cannot do things that seem to be good. There's a lot of people out there that are not believers, we know this, that are very moral, that are doing great things, that are accomplishing great things, and it's amazing. And so it doesn't mean that man can't do those kinds of things, or that man cannot do things that seem to conform outwardly to the law of God. Paul speaks to that one back in chapter 2. He says the Gentiles, they're doing the law even though they don't have the law. They're doing things that outwardly conform to the law of God even though they don't have it in front of them like you do as a Jew. So this is total depravity. What's it look like? And here's a description. Sin has ruined our relationship with God. Verse 10, it says there no one is righteous, not even one. It's a quote from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. It's also Psalm 53, 1 through 3. It's repeated twice in the book of Psalms. There's no one righteous, there's no one right with God on their own. So it affects our relationship with God first and foremost. Secondly, it affects our inner being in verses 11 and 12. Our mind, our heart, and our will. Look at what it says in 11. It says, no one who understands, our mind, it affects our reasoning, our mind, the way we think. No one who seeks God, that deals with our heart. On our own, left to ourselves, we don't seek God. We seek our own, what's good for our own self. In fact, Scripture speaks of God as the one who seeks. Luke 19:10, Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. It's a picture of God. No one seeks God. That's a picture of our heart. The will, all have turned away. It says no one does good. That's the will, our choices that we make. It affects all these areas. And then, as he continues on in verse 13 down through verse 18, it's like a picture of head to foot of the sin that affects us. Starts with our speech in verse 13 and 14. It says, their throats are open graves. That's Psalms. Their tongues practice deceit, our tongues. Poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So everything about the way we, you know, it's this anatomy of our speech that's given here that is affected by sin. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 12. He says, you brood of vipers, and he's speaking to the Pharisees there. He says, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Comes out. I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, or by your words you'll be condemned. Words are important. Our speech is important. So just know that. And sin has affected the way that we speak to other people. This comes out in our relationship with others. Why do I gossip? Why do I lie? Why do I speak harshly with other people? It's affected me. There's our feet in verses 15 and 16. It says here that their feet, swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. So it speaks of feet and their paths, what they do, how they, the path that they take in their life. Then it speaks of their mind, the way of peace they do not know. Sin has affected our mind. Again, we don't understand the things of God naturally on our own. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get peace. And they don't understand that. And then finally, their eyes in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's pride there. There's a lack of a healthy fear of God. You know, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So, verse 19 and 20, this is kind of Paul's closing argument. Look what he says. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and that the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. End of my statement is this. Number one, every mouth is going to be silenced. The whole world is held accountable before God. You're without excuse. Remember that phrase in chapter 1? God has shown himself in creation and in the conscience. You're without excuse. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Those of you that pass judgment and you point the finger at the other person, guess what? You're without excuse because you're doing the same thing. Both are without excuse here. Our mouths are silent before God. We're accountable to God. I remember one time, and maybe you've been in this situation where you've tried to justify yourself and tried to come up with a clever argument, and you are just flat out guilty. There was one time where I was going to work early. This is when I was newly married, and I had a job where I started work around 4 a.m. and worked till about noon. And so I'd get up before the crack of dawn, around 3, do a quick thing, head to work. I'm on the band field, half asleep, and I come around a corner on the band field. All of a sudden, there's these big bright lights, and they're doing some kind of a big construction project in the middle of the night. And before I even knew kind of what hit me, I looked behind me, and there's lights. I was the only one on the road. It was so early in the morning. I see a police officer behind me with his lights on. I'm like, oh, great. So I get pulled over, okay? Now, if you've been in this situation, you know what I'm talking about. I was going probably 20 miles over the speed limit. I was the only one on the road. It wasn't like he had to pick me out. I was the only one there. So I remember rolling down my window, and I was so groggy and tired, and I was so upset. Maybe that was the biggest problem. So I tried to come up with these arguments. One was, hey, I was coming around a wide corner. I didn't see the lights in time, blah, 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 blah. I didn't see the sign. Why are you guys doing construction at, 3:30 a.m. in the first place? It's your fault. We do this. We try to justify ourselves, and it just comes out goofy. And at one point, he just looked at me and he said, you just need to stop talking. It's over. You're guilty. Stop your talking. My mouth is silenced. And there it was. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, guilty is charged. Give it up. Understand your need and come to him. That's the point. No one can be justified by works of the law there in verse 20. The law brings about condemnation, not justification. It's like this. Take a mirror. A mirror shows you the dirt on your face or whatever needs to be fixed here. It would be silly to take the mirror off the wall and rub it on my face to get rid of the dirt. Would that look silly? And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. The mirror is the law. It shows you the dirt. But the mirror can't do anything about the dirt. The only thing that can handle that is the water. Usually mirrors are associated with a sink, right? Come to the water. The water is the cross. Come to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can work on the sin that you have in your life. So a mirror of the law is good. I need that. That's important. But it can't fix my problem. It only shows me my problem. We need to be justified by faith, and that's what he's showing us. Look at verse 21, the first two words. These are huge, because all we've been going through the wrath of God, how it's been revealed to us, we're in a big mess. But now, this is the great turning point in this book. But now, everything is going to change here. Charles Hodge, I put this quote in your note taker. It's good. I came across it and I said, this is excellent. To be prepared for the reception of the gospel, we must be convinced of sin, silenced under a conviction of its condemning power, prostrated at the footstool of mercy, under a feeling that we cannot satisfy the demands of the law, that if ever saved, it must be by other merit and other power than our own. Paul says there in verse 21, this righteousness is apart from the law. It's a righteousness of God that has been made known. He's returning back to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. He talked about the righteousness of God as being revealed. And now he's coming back to that. And he's going to continue that theme through the rest of the book, how we see God's righteousness. Look at verse 22. Here it is. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There it is. Righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for all. That's the gospel. And I love in verse 23 and 24 how Paul says, look, all have sinned. In verse 23, all have fallen short. But look at verse 24. All can be justified freely by his grace. So just like all have sin problem, all have the solution available to them. They can be justified freely by his grace. And he has, in verses 24 and 25, there's some important terms. I've noted them in the note taker, redemption. Redemption is a couple of things. One is an action of saving from sin and death. The, story, if you remember in the Old Testament, was of the Passover, where sprinkling of blood on the doorway would save them from death. But there's also this idea of redemption, of regaining possession, buying back through an exchange. The idea that we've been purchased, the exchange being his blood for our salvation. Propitiation. In your translation, verse 25, most translations, I believe, have propitiation there. Some, like the NIV, have sacrifice of atonement. Propitiation is satisfying God's wrath. That's what the death of Christ did. The wrath of God that's been revealed has been satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross. And then this sacrifice of atonement. The Greek word there refers to the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. It goes back into the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on that cover to cover the sins of the people. That's a picture of what Christ has done for us. Verse 26, and I'll end with this. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How can God be just and at the same time justify the sinner? And the answer to that is the cross. Because it speaks to sin. He took care of sin, which enables him to reach out with grace and mercy for you and me. As we come to the Lord's table today, we recognize that. He's just, and he's our justifier. You know, we have many names for the Lord. We call this the Lord's table, Last Supper, communion. But one of the names that we have is the Eucharist, which means giving of thanks or thanksgiving. And I thought that's very appropriate as we head into Thanksgiving week, that as we come to the table, that we're thankful for what God has done for us. And I just want to wish all of you a happy Thanksgiving in the week ahead, and God bless all of you.